Please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel according to John chapter 1. This morning I'll be reading verses 29 through 36. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Let me begin by asking you this question this morning. What is every person's greatest need? What is every person's greatest need? Some would answer that question like this: every person's greatest need is to have meaning and purpose in life. Or every person's greatest need is to be whole or well or to be happy. Some would say that our greatest need is to have meaningful relationships, to love and to be loved, to have significance. And even many professing Christians today would even answer that question, what is the greatest need of every person, in this type of way. It's not just unbelievers, but even professing believers who would say, that's our greatest need, to have purpose in life, to be whole and happy and to be loved and to love others, to have significance. In fact, one very well-known so-called Christian psychologist said this: "If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need." Now, I don't know about you, but if I could write a prescription for every woman of the world, it would be that they would be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they would have self-esteem and a sense of personal worth. That is not their greatest need. Another Christian counselor writes this: "People have one basic personal need which requires two kinds of input for its satisfaction. The most basic need is a sense of personal worth and acceptance of oneself as a whole, real person." Now, many, if not most, professing Christians in America today think in those kinds of psychological terms rather than in biblical terms. Abraham Maslow, a psychologist who lived from 1908 to 1970, who was also an atheist, had what he called the hierarchy of needs, in which a person's goal in life is to be self-actualized. And whether or not you know the name Abraham Maslow, whether or not you're familiar with his theory of the hierarchy of needs, whether or not you've even heard self-actualization, which you probably have, it has become the dominant way of thinking in America, even by professing Christians, whether they know it or not by its technical name. Christians in America today have been what some have called psychologized. Now, it's very important to answer this question biblically, not psychologically, but biblically, and therefore rightly. What is every person's greatest need? How you answer that question will then affect your understanding of who Jesus is. Some wrongly answering that question will then believe things like this about Jesus. Jesus came to give me meaning and purpose. Jesus came to make me well and whole. Jesus came to make me happy. He came to give me meaningful relationships. And while this type of language may not be used, this is really what people are saying. Jesus is the cosmic psychotherapist. Jesus is a divine motivational speaker. And he's simply our example of how to live a life of love for others. Brethren, all these things miss the point of why Jesus came. Those things are not the gospel. The Bible says that man's greatest need is this, to be reconciled to God. This presupposes that there is enmity with God, that there is separation from God, and why would there be enmity and separation? Well, it's caused by sin. And therefore, what we need is a Savior from sin. We need one who would take away the guilt and consequences of our sin against a holy God. Our greatest need is to have the wrath of God removed from us, to have our sins forgiven, and thus be reconciled to God. And so what do you believe is your greatest need? Now, I've in essence said, here's what the biblical answer is, but I want to ask you that question personally to think about what is it that you would really say is your greatest need? Not what you know the right answer to be, but how do you really live? How do you relate to God? What does that prove about what you really believe is your greatest need? Because what you really believe about this will color your view of who Jesus is. Our understanding of our greatest need and our resulting understanding about who Jesus is and why he came must be informed by the Bible. We're simply not free to think whatever we believe is right on this. We're not free to simply make Jesus who we think he should be or who we may want him to be. Now, the Jewish people at the time of the coming of Christ had a belief about what they needed. They were convinced that they needed a ruler, a political and military leader who would liberate Israel from Roman rule and oppression. They were convinced that this was what God indeed had even promised in the Old Testament. And they ignored the fact that the Old Testament had pointed them to what they really needed, which was reconciliation with God. Their real need was really in reference to sin. And so as we have seen so far in the Gospel of John, John is sent by God to prepare the way for the coming of this one who would meet indeed, what is the real need of all people? John the Baptist comes on the scene as the forerunner to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And what is he proclaiming? What is he saying? Well, John preaches repentance. Remember Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, biblical repentance acknowledges that there's something to repent of, namely sin. And repentance admits that there are consequences to sin. And so John the Baptist preached about the wrath of God that resulted from sin. Matthew 3:7, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so John preached that sin was the issue. And therefore he preached about the forgiveness of sin. In Matthew 3, verse 6, he was baptizing them as they confessed their sins. But the question arises, how can our sin be forgiven? Therefore, John the Baptist pointed to the one, the only one, who would take away sin and reconcile us to God. And so what we have in these verses, beginning in verse 19, through the rest of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, is his testimony, his witness to these things. And we find really the heart of John's testimony in these words in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." See, John did not proclaim Jesus as a military leader. That wasn't what they needed. He didn't proclaim Jesus as a political leader. He certainly did not proclaim Jesus as a psychological healer. John proclaimed Jesus as the Savior from sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you remember last week we saw in verses 19 to 28 that John faithfully and humbly pointed to the Savior Jesus Christ. He was raised up to testify about the light. It tells us that in verses 6 through 8. He was sent from God, not as the light, but to testify about the light that people would believe in him. And so when John the Baptist is asked by those sent by the Jewish religious leaders of the day to identify who he is, John the Baptist identifies himself with clarity. He's not the Christ. He says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm nothing more than one who is the forerunner to the coming of the one that was promised. He reminds them that there is one among them who is greater than he is. In verses 26 and 27, he said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. And in verse 30, he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. But in John 1:29 and verse 36, he identifies what Jesus came to do in reference to our sin. He came as the Lamb of God to take sin away. And so we could ask, who is he? Why did he come? Simply this, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Someone may ask you, well, what is a Christian? What do you believe about Christ? And you could rightly begin in this way. You could say, even as John did, as he began to point out Jesus as he walked among them, there he is, behold. You could say to people, who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning, I want us to simply look at that verse in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First, notice how Jesus is identified. We see his identification in verse 29. He says, Behold. Now Jesus, walking among them, is on the scene, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus is coming to John, and he says, behold, look, listen, pay attention. And what will John say about Jesus? Well, this is what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God. John, the writer of this gospel, is distinguished from John the Baptist here in these verses, has identified Jesus already as God, as the eternal Word, as the Creator. But now we see another identification of Jesus. This proclamation about Jesus coming from John the Baptist. This identification of Jesus is not an identification of his person, that is who he is. That would be Son of God. He proclaims him to be the Son of God in verse 34. He is the eternal Creator. He proclaims him as one who existed before him in verse 30. Son of God would be an identification of his person, who he is. But here, John the Baptist says he is the Lamb. This is an identification of his work. That is what he came to do and accomplish, namely salvation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. Now, the identification of Jesus as a lamb would bring many things to mind for the Jewish people. Surely one of those things would be what they had in Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4, these daily sacrifices of a lamb, morning and evening, continually offered in the tabernacle. In Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4, it says, you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So you had this continual sacrificing of a lamb every day, continually. And this was a constant reminder of their sin. It was a constant reminder of the consequences of their sin, that there was death because of that. There was the shedding of blood. It was a constant reminder of their need for forgiveness of sin and being reconciled to God. So surely, when Jesus comes on the scene in his ministry, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," the Jewish leaders should have been thinking about this. They may have also thought of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. You remember the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, and God promises to set them free, and he brings these 12 plagues upon the people of Egypt in order to cause Pharaoh to finally let them go. But even then, he hardened his heart and went after them anyway. But in that last plague, as we call it in Exodus 12, there is the Passover. There is this death that takes place throughout all of Egypt. The firstborn die. But God spares Israel. And he does so in a very vivid way. There to take a lamb, it says in Exodus 12, and to slay it, to kill it, and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And then God would pass over them. They would escape judgment. It says in Exodus 12, verses 5 to 7, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. And you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And in verse 13 it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." That's why it's called the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." So when he proclaims him as the Lamb of God, as a lamb, surely some of them would think of the Passover. Maybe they would think of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, there was the Day of Atonement, that one day per year, the Yom Kippur. That one day, the Day of Atonement, in which there would be a sacrifice, and not simply in the tabernacle, but now in the Holy of Holies, in that place in the tabernacle, the most holy place in which God showed His glory, that only one priest, the high priest, could go in and sacrifice an animal for the sins of the people. One time a year, the Day of Atonement. Surely they would think, when they heard that he was the Lamb, of those things, the need for a sacrifice for sin, a substitute. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." But you understand that, rightly so, they should have thought of those things that were pictures and types of Christ, who would come and be the Lamb of God. But those pictures and types could not take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Animals cannot take away sin. It was a symbol, it was a picture, it was a type of what Christ would do as the Lamb. And so Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless," not animals, but, he says, "the blood of Christ." Surely, they would think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, pointed to Jesus Christ, which says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." So John proclaims him as the Lamb, and that should bring to their mind what the greatest need was. Not a ruler, not a political leader, not political freedom, but a sacrifice for sin. But he's not just the Lamb. He is proclaimed here as the Lamb of God. Now, he's called the Lamb in many places. But here, the Lamb of God. This was the Lamb. The Lamb of God, God's Lamb. Now, when he proclaims him, John the Baptist proclaims Jesus to be the Lamb of God, he speaks of relationship and origin. He is the Lamb of God. This is the one who was with God and who is God. This is the Son of God. But it also speaks of his origin, where the Lamb came from. He came from heaven. John 1:9, you remember, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 1:10, he was in the world. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We'll see in John 6:33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. This Lamb was sent from God. He is the Lamb of God who came to accomplish what God the Father sent him to do. John 6:38 and 39, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the Lamb of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the sinner had to provide his own lamb to sacrifice. He would bring his own lamb to the priest, who would then sacrifice that lamb for his sins. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. God provides this lamb. And see, again, immediately, their minds, as the Jews, should have pointed back to Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And he took him up to the mountain, and Isaac spoke to his father, it says in Genesis 22, verse 7, and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but there, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. See, that was a picture of what Christ would do. He would come as the Lamb of God. God providing the Lamb that indeed would and could and efficaciously, as we'll see in this text, takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. There's no other Lamb that can take away sin. If I can just take a little liberty here and spiritualize not the text, but how people think about these things. People have all kinds of lambs that they want to offer before God. Bring it to God. Here's my lamb, God, that's a sacrifice for my sin, that will make up for my wickedness, my sinfulness, my breaking of your law. There is no lamb, so to speak, that we can bring before God that will take away sin. There's only one lamb. It is the Lamb of God. It's the lamb that he provides, his son. And so we see the identification. He says, Behold, pay attention. Behold, look. And he identifies him, the Lamb of God. But then he gives an explanation as to why he calls him that and what he is to do. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away. That word, when it's used literally, means to take up, to pick up something, to raise it up, and to remove it, and to carry it off. Spiritually speaking, this is what happens. God takes away our sin. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Listen, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. I'm sure you've heard people say that what's significant about the East and the West, and quite honestly, I'm not sure if this is the original intention of using it that way, but when you think about North and South, you think about our earth and our globe. If you go north, eventually you're going to come south. You're going to go north, but eventually you'll come back south. But when you think about east and west, you're never changing. You're always going east or west. And so here he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is the picture again of the Day of Atonement. There were two goats that were slain on the Day of Atonement. There was one that was slain, but then there was another that was set free. And listen to what Leviticus 16, verses 21 to 22 says about this. It says, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat." And so the one goat is slain. Blood is shed. Why? Because sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. But then there's this other goat that lives. And Aaron lays his hands on it. He confesses the sins of the people. And it's symbolic of a transference of those sins being placed upon that goat. He says, "You shall lay them on the head of the goat," and then do what? "Send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." He prays and he confesses the sins of the people on that goat as if to transfer the sin to that goat. And then a man is in readiness to take that goat and to lead him out into the wilderness. And it says in verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." Part of the picture of that is this. One is slain because there are consequences to sin, but then the sin is transferred to this one that goes away into the wilderness. Our sins are taken away and removed far from us. What you have in that is a picture of two important words that you must know if you're a Christian. If you are to understand what Christ has done, you must know these two words, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation and expiation. This is a picture of that. What is propitiation? It means to satisfy one's anger and wrath. Christ was the propitiation for our sins. God was angry with sinners. He was angry because of our sin. There is the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God that requires that He punish sin. And so if we are to be saved, there must be a propitiation. There must be someone who bears the wrath and the anger that we deserve so as to appease that anger, so that it then could be removed from us. Propitiation, bearing the wrath that we deserve. But expiation then is release. Expiation is release of the consequences of that sin, removing it, taking it away. We need a propitiation and we need an expiation for our sins. And expiation is really a part of propitiation. In bearing the wrath that we deserved, it is therefore expiated, removed from us, taken away. And that's what John is saying when he sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," who does what? "Who takes away the sin." He takes it away. What does that mean? He takes away its guilt. He takes away its condemnation. By propitiation, by expiation, by the slaughtering, in that picture of the Day of Atonement, the slaughtering of that goat, and in the releasing of the one upon who bears in those sins. Now, this is really an odious doctrine to some, if not many. They hate the idea of propitiation. Therefore, you'll find, even in some versions of the Bible, you will not find propitiation, not because it's an old word, it isn't used in our culture, but because it's hated. It's hated. Because in propitiation, you have the idea that there's a God who's angry with sinners. There's a God who has wrath and indignation against wickedness. It's because it indeed is a word that teaches that there is guilt because of sin. And guilt is not a popular subject. It's not a popular word, especially when there's guilt before God. Most people really don't believe that they are sinners who are guilty before God. They don't believe that they need their sin and its guilt taken away. And that's why, again, people say, well, what I really need is to have meaning and just to be happy and God saves me from myself and all these kinds of things that is said. God saves me from meaninglessness. No, God saves you from sin. You need propitiation. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the guilt of sin. Objectively, we are guilty. Romans 3:9 says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And Paul, in that chapter, uses the language of guilt, of being charged in a courtroom, accused by God as guilty. This is the language of Scripture. We are guilty before the judge, God Himself. Now people say, well, I don't feel guilty before God. I don't feel that guilt. In fact, they do much to try to get away from that guilt. Why is it that people may not feel guilty? You may be sitting here saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't feel that weight and that guilt. Why is that the case? Well, one reason may be that you're ignorant of your sin. You don't see your sin. Why? Because you have not been exposed to the commandments of God. The remedy to ignorance of sin is to read the Word of God. You will see that you have broken God's law. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you don't feel guilt, I would plead with you, go to the Word of God and read what God's law says, what His commandments say, because then you will see I am guilty before a holy and righteous God. The Bible even tells us that the Gentiles who do not have the law themselves, they do instinctively the things of the law. They know it's wrong to murder. They really know it's wrong to be angry. And he says in Romans 2, 14 and 15 that when they do instinctively the things of the law, even though they may not read it in the Scriptures themselves, it says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Some do not always feel their guilt before God because they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it says in Romans 1:18. And again, it's a very vivid picture. They're trying to push down the truth. They do that by ignoring God, by saying, oh, I'm an atheist. They deny there's a God. They ignore that He exists. They live as an agnostic. They come up with man-made explanations for the origin of the universe. They live their lives in drunkenness and pleasure and sensuality. They live for money, material possessions, for their jobs, for the approval of others. They do all these things to attempt to suppress the truth that they are guilty before God. And some do not always feel guilty before God because they sear their conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, there are those who have seared their conscience as with a branding iron. And to sear is that. You burn something to the point that the nerve endings are burned so that you can touch it later and you don't even feel it. And what people do is they sear their conscience before God. It's the same as hardening your heart so that you don't feel the guilt. Why? Your conscience is seared. Your heart is hard. The Bible uses the language of having a callous heart. A hard heart. Therefore, people say, I don't have any guilt before God. You know, guilt is not something that you have to feel for it to be a reality. And so when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is saying the world is guilty. Guilty before God, and they need their sin taken away. They need it propitiated for. They need it expiated, taken away. He's speaking of the judgment that that sin deserves. How does Jesus take away the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserve? Well, it's placed on Him. It's placed on Him on the cross. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. He takes away sin by being a substitute for sinners. He dies for sins once for all, it says, the just one, singular, for the unjust ones, plural. The judgment and condemnation that we deserve is placed upon us. Placed upon Him. So He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where did this take place? On the cross. Brethren, this is the heart of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the word of the cross. We determine to know nothing among anyone except what? Christ crucified. We boast in the cross. That's all throughout the Scriptures. That is the heart of the gospel. So then we can say, was this sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross efficacious? Was it effective? Well, notice the language. Behold the Lamb of God. And John says, who takes away. He takes away the sin of the world. There's no doubt that this Lamb who comes from God, the Lamb that God provides, the fulfillment of all those pictures in the Old Testament, now coming, the Word made flesh, righteous, the just one, when He comes to the cross and He is crucified, He can say, it is finished. It is accomplished. He takes away sin. It's not like those pictures in the Old Testament that can never remove our sin. It's not like the so-called lambs we bring before God and say, God, maybe this will appease Your wrath against me. Maybe this will help my guilty conscience before You. No, only the Lamb of God. And when the Lamb of God, Jesus, dies on the cross, He takes away efficaciously the sin of the world. He accomplishes that for which He came. Well, for whom does He do it? It says, for the sin of the world. The sin of the world. Now, we could spend weeks on that very thing. What does that mean? Well, one thing we know it does not mean is that He did not die an efficacious death, taking away efficaciously the sin of every single individual in the world that has ever lived and ever will live. If that means that, then that is universalism. Everyone's sin is taken away efficaciously. It is propitiated for, is expiated, taken away, and therefore there would be no more wrath upon any person in the world. Now that's how we read that as Americans in particular. In our individualistic society, in our mindset, this is where so much error comes from about the scope of the death of Christ and for whom it was intended. We read verses like this and we say, oh, well, He died for the sins of every individual without exception. No, when you understand, it says He takes it away. He takes away the sin of the world. It's not that He just makes it possible. It's not a theoretical atonement. It's not a hypothetical atonement. He takes away what? Sin. Whose sin? The sin of the world. Is this speaking about every individual without exception? No, that would be universalism, and the Scripture tells us that there is wrath that abides on those who do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is simply speaking of the scope of His death going beyond one race and extending to some from every people group. John said in 1 John 4, verse 14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." See, again, when the Jewish person would hear that, they would say, what? Jesus came to be take away the sin of the world? The Messiah came for us. They not only were confused about what He came to do, not as a political leader, but as a Savior in reference to sin, but then they were very much thinking, this is for us, the Jews. And John says, no, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And this would have been scandalous. Scandalous to those Jews who would have heard it. Who takes away the sin of the world. Not just one race. Not just one people group. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, even these Roman people that you so hate. Slave and free, men and women. He is the Savior of the world. Romans 10, 12 and 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Doesn't matter what race they're from, what people group, what their socioeconomic class may be, Jesus takes away the sin of the world, that there indeed will be some in God's wonderful plan of redemption, which He ordained before the foundation of the world. There will be some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. He takes away the sin of the world. That's why in Revelation 5, 9, it says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Brethren, this is the glorious gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now let me just take a few moments and give you some application for this. Let me do it in the form of questions. First of all, how do I know if a preacher or a pastor or a church is really a true preacher, pastor, or church? Here's the simple answer. What does that pastor, that preacher, that church proclaim? Do they proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? If they do not, he is not a true preacher, a true pastor. It's not a true church. If you get those little things in the mail where they're just talking about, come and learn how to have a meaningful life and a happy life in Jesus, God's not even on it, let alone Jesus. And you don't see that, and that's not the central part of the message. It is not a church. It is not a pastor. It's not a preacher. Rick Warren said on Fox News, "What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ?" He says this, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to say, I give as much of myself as I understand to as much of Jesus as I understand at that moment, and then you keep growing in it. That is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Follower of Jesus Christ is one who has seen his sin, his guilt before a holy God, and he has come to the Lamb of God who takes away sin. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. What is this, as much as I understand about myself to as much of Jesus Christ as I understand at the moment? It's not the gospel. He wrote in the Ladies' Home Journal in March of 2005 an article which basically had these 5 points. Accept yourself, love yourself, be true to yourself, forgive yourself, believe in yourself. If you're going to write in the ladies' home journal for however many people read that, knowing you're writing to unbelievers, why in the world would you tell them that? Listen, brethren, I say these things because we live in the time that is difficult and there is compromising of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we begin to say, oh, that's okay, what they really mean is this. No, it is not the gospel. We do not hold hands with those who do not proclaim the gospel. And we don't hold hands with those who speak that kind of stuff over here, but then know how to proclaim the gospel when they rub shoulders with those who do. That's even more dangerous. Second question, what made John the Baptist great in the kingdom of God? Now, these are simple questions and simple answers, but what made him great? Jesus acknowledged that there was none greater among those born of women than John the Baptist. What made him great? And then what made him say that the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John, whom he just said was the greatest born among women? What made John the Baptist great in the kingdom? Simply this, he faithfully and humbly proclaimed this message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you want to be great in the sight of God? Proclaim that message. Proclaim that message. Again, providentially in reading 2 Peter chapter 1 in our scripture reading this morning, we see Peter not getting older and getting close to the end of his earthly life and saying, you know, I need to do something fresh and new and exciting and cutting edge for God. No, but just reminding them of the truths that they already knew about the gospel. And if you want to be great in the sight of God, then you proclaim that simple gospel message, behold the Lamb of God, and magnify through the Scriptures the Lamb of God in the sight of people. And what he did, he takes away sin. Third question, how do you identify your greatest need? And then a related question, as I've referred to, how do you identify Jesus? The two are related. How do you, I mean, honestly, as you sit there and you listen to these things, not just the right answer that you would tell someone in a Christian setting, but how do you really identify your greatest need? And therefore, how do you identify Jesus? People identify Jesus in all kinds of ways. As you talk to people about Christ, they're going to say, oh, Jesus was this, or I believe Jesus was this. And they have differing opinions about who he was, who he is. And you have ideas about who Jesus is. Is it informed by the Scriptures? Do you believe this about Jesus, what John said, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? Is he your only hope? Is he your sole confidence? A Christian is defined as a person who has his faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, and in him alone for the forgiveness of his or her sins, that indeed, he is the one who takes it away. We will sing tonight, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My greatest need is for sin to be removed and taken away and to be justified in the sight of God, reconciled to him through the blood of his Son on the cross. If you don't see that as your greatest need, then you're going to have all kinds of skewed views of who Jesus is. And if you are religious or call yourself a Christian, all you're going to do is make Jesus into somebody he isn't to meet what you think your need is, which is idolatry upon which the wrath of God will come. And the last question I'll ask you this morning is this. Do you look forward to worshiping the Lamb of God for all eternity? This description, this identification of Jesus by John the Baptist is found throughout the book of the Revelation. Lamb is used 30 times in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, other than 1 Peter 1, where Peter talks about he is a lamb unblemished, John's gospel, John's revelation, the book of Revelation, is where you find the rest of the references to Jesus as the lamb. And it is predominantly in the book of Revelation, because as those who understand that he came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, now those who then are saved by his grace will be in heaven forever, and we will acknowledge he is the Lamb. He's the Lamb that was slain. And we will say, as it says in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and all eternity will be that, worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Are you looking forward to seeing the Lamb of God and to be before his throne forever in worship because he took away your sin? Brethren, that is what we are saved for ultimately. That through all eternity, we will proclaim that the Lamb is worthy. He's worthy. The Lamb that was slain, purchase some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and they will be in heaven for all eternity, worshiping the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the simple proclamation of John the Baptist, faithful and humble, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in words that are so full of meaning as to what he came to do and what he actually accomplished, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, in those words are the gospel itself, upon which we have believed and have been saved and justified. Father, there is salvation in none other than him. Father, I pray for believers in this place. God, may we keep our eyes on that message of the gospel that John proclaimed. God, I pray that we would be those who hold fast to those things and do not veer, do not compromise the gospel, do not hold hands and call Christian anything other than this gospel message. God, may we be firm when we compromise these things. God, we apostatize. This is the gospel. Father, may we not think we have more wisdom than John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. May we not think that the message needs to be changed because the culture is expecting something else, even as it was in John's day. May we proclaim and explain and exposit the truth of the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, for those in our midst this morning who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, who have tried to appease their conscience, to ignore their guilt, and even to suppress the truth, Father, I pray that the weight of their sin might be so heavy upon them, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Father, they could bear it no more, but turn instead to the one who takes away sin, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that well-known verse of It Is Well. My sin.